Welcome to the Craig T. Owens audio blog with Craig's blog posts in audio format to go. Craig's new book, When Sheep Bite, is available now at CraigTOwens.com.
Christ's advents bring hope. We don't live today merely in gratitude for Christ's first advent, but we also live in confident hope of Christ's second advent. This is the first of four sermons looking at the four attributes of the Advent. Today, we look at hope. If you would like to watch the video of this message, I've shared that link in the show notes.
At this time of year, we get to celebrate not one, but two Advents. Because we're looking back. Advent means the appearing, the sudden appearing, the exciting appearing. And we look back and we celebrate the first Advent, when Jesus was born in a manger in Bethlehem, and we look back at that and we celebrate that. But because of all the work that Jesus did, and he said, I'm coming again, that means that there's a second Advent still to come, and we look forward to that with excitement and with expectation. Just as assuredly as he came the first time, we know that he'll fulfill his word and the promises made about him, and there'll be a second appearing. And that's why I want to stress the plural part, though. This time of year, we're thinking about Christ's advents, plural. We're looking back and we're celebrating, and we're looking forward in eager anticipation. And in order to do that, we need to move through and we won't spend a whole lot of time, but we got to go back to the earliest history to understand why we have this hope that we have and what's there. And in order to do that, sometimes we need to understand the flip side. What is the hopelessness that's there? So today, we're going to look at the first candle of, if I can call it that, as we like this, the first candle of hope, as we think about what Jesus has made available for us by his first advent and also in our anticipation of the second advent. You know, when you light a candle, any darkness that's in that area is immediately defeated. Darkness is not the opposite of light. Darkness is simply the absence of light. And once light appears on the scene, there isn't a struggle anymore. Like, oh, I wonder who's going to win. Is it going to be the light or the darkness? Light always wins. It always drives out the darkness. And it's the same thing when people experience in their life a despair, or if we could say it this way, a hopelessness. When hope comes in, the light of hope comes in, it drives that out, because despair is not the opposite of hope. It is the absence of hope. And that's what makes it so appealing when we live as people full of hope, because Peter even said that to us. He said, be prepared, be ready, because people are going to ask you for the reason for the hope that you have. And especially at this time of year, we can say, well, here's the hope we have. It's based on the assurance of what already has happened in the first advent, the first appearing of Jesus. And because of that assurance, we have this hope of the second advent. Now, this word hope, whether you go to the Hebrew language in the Old Testament or the Greek language that the New Testament is written in both places, the word hope carries this idea with it. It's not kind of like how we do it sometimes today, like cross my fingers, you know, just, you know, is there something that we can really do to make something happen? You know, get out our lucky charms, or, you know, all of these kind of things. That's not what it means. The word hope, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, means it's well-founded. We have a good reason for the hope. And so it's a looking forward to something, but with an assurance, with an expectation, with an excitement to our anticipation. So here's where we are, looking back in celebration, looking forward in eager anticipation. And that's where this hope comes in. And this is what should be birthed in our life. Now, we need to go back to the history. We got to look back all the way at the beginning of time. And God creates this perfect setting, this perfect environment for Adam and Eve. And when he does, he says, here's what I want you to do. You're going to be in such a close relationship with me that you are going to take over. You're going to superintend. You're going to oversee this world that I've created. And you're going to be in this place of perfection as long as you continue to do things the way that I've laid them out for you. But Satan's temptation to them was, do you really need God to do that? Can't you just do that yourself? I mean, here's the one tree that he told you not to eat, but he's really just robbing you. He's ripping you off. He's holding you back because God knows if you eat of that fruit, you're going to be just like him. And when Adam and Eve looked at it, they said, you know, the fruit does look pretty good and it smells pretty good and it tastes pretty good. And the offer of what we're going to have on the other side seems pretty good. And they took that fruit. They sinned against God. And as soon as they did, you can immediately see the hopelessness, the darkness that came in on them. Because immediately they said, we're naked, we're exposed, we're no longer covered, and we need to cover ourselves. We need to cover ourselves. They thought it was on them. And so they went and did something short term, I guess it would work. Pulled leaves off of a tree. Now, I think that they've been working in the garden long enough to know that once a leaf is disconnected from the vine, it's already dying. How long is that going to work? Your flimsy attempts to cover yourself, that leaf is going to die and shrivel, and your sin, your nakedness will be exposed again. They knew it was a hopeless cycle that they were stuck in, and they didn't see how they could get themselves out of it. But God comes in with the very first promise of their hope, of their Messiah, when he says, from your own offspring is going to come my son. Satan is going to have a chance to strike at his heel, but that's as far as he can go, because then my son is going to crush his head and bring complete victory. And God says, let me illustrate it for you this way. I'm going to clothe you. Your attempts at clothing yourself haven't worked. And so in something that is very picturesque and foretelling of what Jesus is going to do, there's an animal that is sacrificed. An innocent animal hasn't done anything wrong. But God takes the life of that animal to make clothing out of the skins to cover Adam and Eve. Now, throughout history, people have seen the futility of trying to prepare for themselves, clothe themselves, deal with their hopelessness themselves. Most biblical scholars believe that Job was the first book of the Bible that was written. And you can see Job, some of his despair when he talks about how he has to take care of everything. He said, what strength do I have that I should still hope? He thinks it's all on him. What prospects that I should be patient? Do I have the strength of stone? Is my flesh bronze? Do I have any power to help myself? The implied answer there is no, now that success has been driven from me. A couple chapters later on, he returns to the same theme with his friends. If the only home I hope for is the grave, if I spread out my bed in the realm of darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who can see any hope for me? Job said, I've tried to live a good life, and even living a good life, supposedly checking all the boxes that I need to check, I still don't see any hope. Once I die, that's it. My body is with the worms, he said, and that's it. There's nothing left. What hope do I have for that? Well, David, even a man after God's own heart, he said this when he said, I think about doing it on my own. He says to God, we're foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. If we try to walk this out just in our own strength, it's a shadow, a fleeting shadow, and then there's no hope. But David also knew the hope that he had in God. And Psalm 16, I think, captures it well. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. Or we could reword it and say, in you I place my hope. That's where his foundation is. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods, who try to do things themselves. I'll not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. Now think about how different that is when Job was saying, what do I have to do? Or Adam and Eve, I have to clothe myself. He says, I don't have to do this. Lord, you assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord before me always. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. What's his conclusion? Therefore, my heart is glad. I don't have hopelessness. And my tongue rejoices. And my body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave. Once again, what did Job say? I just got a shadow of a life here, and then I'm with the worms in the grave. He says, no, you'll not abandon me to the grave. You'll not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Not the temporary thing that Job said, I only got the temporary shadow life here, but you're going to fill me with joy in your eternal presence. So he knew that was the hope that he had. Now think about this idea of going from darkness to light. What he's saying here is the only way I could do this is setting the Lord before me, keeping my eyes on him. Anything that I try to do on my own efforts, I don't know if I'm stepping the right direction. If I have the Lord before me, I can look at him and I know which way to walk. If I don't have him before me and I have to figure it out, it's just a guess. I think it might be this way. Some other people, it seems like a lot of people are going this way. Maybe I should go like that. But then you'll end up right back where Job was and David when he said, if I just look at my life here without God, it's just a shadow. I have nothing else for this. But look at when we get to this prophetic word in Isaiah. He says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom. That's a good word for hopelessness or despair. There will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Because the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. The light, remember, it just removes the darkness. It doesn't fight against it. It removes it. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. What was the light that was coming? Well, in a couple of verses, he tells us, for to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. This is looking forward to the first advent of Jesus. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then Isaiah looks even farther ahead to the second advent of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So we saw the glimpse of it in his first advent, but then Jesus left. He ascended back to heaven. And now Isaiah is saying, we saw that light. The light hasn't been extinguished, but neither has Jesus finished establishing his kingdom at his second advent that we look forward to with pleasure and excited anticipation. Is going to be the one that from that time on and forever that kingdom will reign. You talk about a rock solid hope that we can have. It's because of what Jesus did for us. Now, how did Jesus do this for us? Well, he had to step into our world. He had to come into the world of the Adam and Eve that are exposed and have temporary clothing still that is trying to cover their nakedness, their despair, and without that, there still is hopelessness. And so we meet this man named Simeon at the first advent of Jesus. And Simeon, we just know at the beginning, the description of him is that he's waiting. He's living in hope for the first advent of Jesus. He's waiting for that. Now, I wonder what he bases that hope on. We're not told, but there's words in here that are reminiscent of something that I read in Psalm 119. So I think that maybe this might have been one of the scriptures. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. So he said, okay, there are words, Isaiah, what was written down in Genesis chapter 3. There are words that I'm clinging to, and I remember those words, and that's what gives me hope. And so 8 days after Jesus is born, there's a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He is in hopeful expectation, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. And here's these words really from Psalm 119. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory and for glory to your people Israel. This is what was promised. And Simeon says, now I've seen it here at this first advent of Jesus. I've seen it. Well, Jesus was born in a manger, born wearing the same flesh that you and I wear. The writer of Hebrews tells us that there was a reason why Jesus came that way. He says, for this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, speaking of us humans, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. He said, I'm going to take off my robe of righteousness, my robe of glory. I'm going to put on the robe of flesh. And that's what the same words that really John uses in John chapter 1. He doesn't tell the birth story of Jesus like Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel does, but he says it this way: the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He came right here among us, and we have seen his glory. We've seen his light. That's what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 9. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came to put on this flesh, the same flesh that we have, be subject to the same kind of temptations that we are subject to, and defeat every single one of them so that he could be our perfect sacrifice. He could pay the penalty for our sin, and so that we would be clothed in this righteousness of Jesus. Paul goes back to some of the words of David and quotes those. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Well, it's not counted against us anymore, because Jesus took on our sin, became our sin, paid the penalty for us, and then he took his robe of righteousness and said, let me cover you now in something eternal that never fades. And so now when we stand in God's sight, when God looks at us, he says, all I see is the righteousness of my son Jesus. The writer of Hebrews then talks about this hope that we now have. He says, starting in verse number 16 of chapter 6, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. So in other words, God made a promise too. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest for us forever in the order of Melchizedek. We have a hope that is unshakable, that is secure. And look where it's held. It's held behind the veil. It's held in God's presence by the only one who could hold it for us, the one who became like us in every single way and became our sin so that we could take on his righteousness. Now, that if that was all that we had, and that's all accomplished at the first advent, if that's all we had, that's enough reason to rejoice. That's enough reason to have hope. But that's not all that we have. That's why I want to stress again, we're celebrating Christ's advents. We can certainly look back to this first advent with plenty of celebration. But that's not where he left us. That's this light of hope that's shining is telling us we have a celebration, but we also have an anticipation. We have something that we're looking forward to as well. So because Jesus said, I am coming back. Look, right after he ascended to heaven, the angels standing there around him said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. Okay? He just told you that he was going to do this. So he ascended to heaven and he's going to come back in exactly the same way. Jesus gave us the same promise in John chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, which he did, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be with me also where I am. Listen to the clothing that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. And you're not going to hear the word hope here. You'll hear a word just like it. It's the word confidence. That's really what we said was the definition of that biblical hope. He says, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in, this flesh that we wear right now, is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Again, contrast that with what did Job say? Once this is dead, I'm just with the worms and that's it. Game over. He says, no, that's not what we have. When we're away from this flesh, we have a building from God, an eternal home in heaven that wasn't built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Right? Anybody ever had aches and pains and you're like, I'd like to be done with this body? Anybody have any sorrow, despair because of people around you? I'd like to be done with that. Well, here's that. We can groan, but we don't groan as those without any hope. We groan to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked like Adam and Eve. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, just like David had his therefore, I've set the Lord before me, therefore I have hope. Same thing. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Well, we have three times Jesus himself closes the last book of the Bible by saying, look, not I might, I hope so, I hope the details work out, but the assurance, I am coming soon. That's the hope that we have, because we can look back in assurance of what already took place at his first advent. We can also look forward with even just as much assurance and much eager anticipation of the second advent that is still coming, the heavenly home that is not going to be removed for us, because we have the anchor that holds behind the veil, held tight by the only one who could hold it. I love this short verse that Scott Hubbard wrote. Speaking of Jesus, he came into this world of sin, made flesh and blood his dearest kin. He died that he might take us in and keep us until he comes again. That's where we are right now. We are kept secure. We are kept for our eternal home, and that is the hope that we have. And friends, today, as I was praying about this, I thought, you know, there's really only one way that I think that we can properly celebrate this hope, and that is for us to partake of communion together. Because Jesus said throughout that time that he instituted that Last Supper, that communion, the overriding theme was, remember. Remember what I've done for you. Remember what is still coming for you. Remember, remember. And that's when we remember that his body was broken, not because he needed something done, but because we needed something done. When his blood was spilled so that we could have eternal fellowship with the Father, that is what we remember, and that is what gives us hope. So would you just bow your heads for just a moment? The Bible tells us as well that before we partake of the elements of communion, we're to examine ourselves. And I think today, one of the things that we need to examine is, are there areas of doubt that I've allowed to creep in? Are there areas where I've tried to be self-sufficient? I've said, I need to take care of this. I need to do this. I need to make this happen, instead of putting our eyes on our Lord and our Savior and saying, you're going to direct my steps. You've accomplished everything. I don't have anything left to do but to just place my faith in what you've done for me. Let us see if there's anything that the Holy Spirit would point out to us where we've doubted, where we've attempted to be self-sufficient, and maybe that's led to some fear or some hopelessness that we've allowed to creep into our hearts. Let's repent of that before we partake of these elements of the Lord's Supper that reminds us of the assurance that we have, not in our own ability, but of the rock-solid assurance that we have in our Lord and Savior. And the night Jesus was betrayed, he knew what was going to happen to his physical body, but he said, this is what I came for. He said, Father, you gave me a body. I became like my brothers and sisters in every way so that I could defeat this sin. And I think that, friends, today we can partake of this bread in celebration of what Jesus did for us at his first advent, that he allowed his body to be broken so that we could find the salvation only in our Savior Jesus. So, Lord, we're grateful for what you did for us at your first advent, your perfect life, sinless life, your sacrificial death on a cross where you became our sin. You were broken on our behalf, not because you needed to be broken or receive the punishment, but because we did. And you allowed that to fall on you for our salvation and for our righteousness. Let's remember that and celebrate it as we partake of the bread together. The cup always symbolized a fellowship, a relationship. We drink of the same cup together because we fellowship together. We say we're going to celebrate life together. We're going to live life together. And Jesus said, this is the new covenant, this cup in my blood. And as we looked at those verses from John, he said, and I've prepared a place, an eternal home for you. And this is the reminder that I want to be in fellowship with you forever and forever. Fulfill the promise that Isaiah made, that his kingdom would have no end. There would be nothing that would keep us from being in that kingdom. Lord, we're thankful for your blood that was spilled on our behalf, that you established the forever covenant. You made it secure. You confirmed it. And so now, Lord, we get to participate in that. We get to be called your brothers and sisters. We get to be called sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. We have the deposit of your Holy Spirit in us, guaranteeing the assurance that we have, the hope that we have of an eternity with you. We thank you that we can live in that today, but we also live in excited, confident expectation of what's going to happen at the end of our life or when you come back again. Thank you, Lord. We remember that and we celebrate it. Can we partake of the cup together? Paul was writing to his friend Titus, and I think this is good words for us. When we have this hope, how do we live in this hope? He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for what? For the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And look at how I love, you know, that we're gonna look at all of these four aspects that of celebration and anticipation of Advent. But look at how hope really fuels the next two candles, the next two parts that we're going to look at. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Those are the next two candles that will light as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, I pray that blessing on my friends, that they would overflow with your hope in this Advent season, that there would be something so set apart about their life, their attitude, their disposition, everything about them would be so hope-saturated that people around them can't help but notice that there is something different. And out of that overflow of hope, give us the words to share as we talk about the celebration of the first Advent and the anticipation of the second Advent and how Jesus has made that possible so that we can live in this eternal hope. Bless my friends with opportunities to be able to share that hope this week, I pray. In the name of our Savior, amen. Amen. God bless you, friends. I love you. Live in overflowing hope this week. God bless you in that.
Craig's new book, When Sheep Bite, is available now. To order, go to craigtowens.com.